Would you go in your Bibles to the book of John, please, the Gospel of John? And that's going to be chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 28 this morning. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. Okay, now at different times in our lives, we've all had the opportunity of announcing something. All of you have, I have, we've all had the opportunity of announcing something. And I don't mean like you had the opportunity of being a sports announcer on a local radio station, but I just mean you've had the opportunity of bearing news. We might hear of the death of a family member, and you have the not so happy responsibility of informing the rest of the family. You might have had an opportunity to announce the arrival of a new employee or a new colleague at work, or perhaps when you found out that Queen Elizabeth II was visiting Vancouver in 2002, you announced this to your friends. Some of you have had the opportunity of introducing a special speaker at a charity event or even a church service. For that matter, you may have announced and invited your friends or your family to a special Christmas or Easter service at church. But we all know what it's like to announce, to bear news. And sometimes when we bear news, we're bearing, you know, what we call glad tidings of great joy, good news. But other times, the not so happy times, we're bearers of bad news. And nobody likes that. The bearer of the news doesn't like to bear bad news. The receiver of the news doesn't like to receive bad news. Nobody enjoys being the announcer or the bearer of bad news, because it's uncomfortable. It makes people sad. It makes people angry. And sometimes they might even want to kill the messenger. But the man in our story today had both good and bad news to announce. He was announcing the arrival of someone far more important than a famed queen or a keynote speaker. John the Baptist was announcing the coming of the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, into the world. And you ask, well, how is that bad news? In a way, it's not. In the biggest way, it's not. It's not at all, because to the believer, it's the most exciting, enthralling news imaginable. Simeon and Anna the prophetess could tell you that. But to the one who doesn't believe, and to the one who isn't interested in believing, it's bad news. It's very bad news. We read about it in Revelation 14 this morning. It's negative. It's a message of sin and repentance and judgment. See, John was talking to a nation who should have rolled out the red carpet, the biggest red carpet they could sew, not for him, not for John, but for the man who was about to come after him, because they should have known. But instead, their leadership had a certain kind of Messiah in mind, and a wilderness wanderer, camel hair wearing baptizer, John the Baptist, and a quiet carpenter's son from Nazareth, it did not fit the bill of their messianic expectations. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at a confrontation. And we'll watch as two Old Testament prophecies unfold before our eyes. And as we see the boldness and the humility of this announcer of news, I hope that we would all be willing to bear the same message that he did. All right, since we're just still getting started in the Gospel of John, I just want to give you some simple divisions for this book so you can have a bird's eye view and think about the book of John, the Gospel of John, in your minds. So it's going to help us break it up. So the first division is the introduction to John's book. That's what we call the prologue. And that was chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Really short section. We already finished studying that. That was division 1 of the Gospel of John. And so now, this morning, we're starting into the second division of John's Gospel. It begins with the first week of Jesus' public ministry. The first week of Jesus' public ministry. And it's going to take us from John 1:19, where we'll begin this morning, all the way to John chapter 12 and verse 50. John 1:19 all the way to John 12:50. And this section has come to be known as the Book of Signs, the Book of Signs. So section one with prologue, section two, Book of Signs. Because over these next 12 chapters, John is going to record seven miracles of Jesus, seven signs, along with a lot of Jesus' theological teaching interspersed throughout these signs. And so this morning we're embarking on a 12-chapter section, section two, the Book of Signs. Then the last portion of the book, section three, bird's eye view here, of the Gospel of John records the last week of Jesus' life, including his death, resurrection, and then his post-resurrection appearances. So those are the three divisions. Division 1, prologue, verses 1 through 18. Division 2, Book of Signs, John 1, 19 through 12, 50. And then division 3, Passion Week, death, resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. And we'll begin section 2 this morning in John 1, 19, the Book of Signs, by looking at, as I said, a confrontation. The title of the sermon this morning is Loosening Sandal Straps and Shattering 400 Years of Prophetic Silence. Would you look with me, please, at verse 19 of John chapter 1. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Okay. So verse 19 starts off how? This is the testimony of John. This is the testimony of John. Well, what's a testimony? Well, he's announcing, right? That's the ministry of John. He's announcing. He's bearing news, like we just talked about. John is a witness, like in a court of law. And so he's giving his sworn testimony of who Jesus is. John is announcing that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Christ. And so John, now we can't get too confused here because there's two Johns, okay? There's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and there's John the Baptist, okay? John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is the one who wrote the book that we're in. John the Baptist didn't write it, and he's writing right now about John the Baptist. So I'm going to call the John that wrote the book either John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or John, the son of Zebedee. That's one John. And then you got John the Baptist, all right? To two Johns. So John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is about to tell us about John the Baptist and just exactly what kind of testimony John the Baptist had. This is the testimony of John. And verse 19, it actually picks up partway through John the Baptist's ministry. Like, we're not starting here at the beginning. We are actually all of a sudden plunged into the middle of his ministry, into the middle of a scene, in fact, on a specific day. And here's what's going on, okay? John the Baptist is baptizing converts. People are converting and they're becoming disciples of John the Baptist and they're getting baptized. And if we look at this story in all four Gospels, which we don't have time to really do a deep dive into all four Gospels this morning, but if we were to look at all four Gospels, we can piece together all the details of this day and of John's ministry. And so we're just going to pull a couple of details here so we get a picture of what's going on. So first of all, John's doing these baptisms in the Jordan River. He's doing his baptisms in the Jordan River, at least near the Jordan River, because Matthew 3, verse 6, when it talks about this event, it says this, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. But can we set the scene a little bit more? So we want to kind of picture where John was doing this, and for that we're going to go to verse 28 of John 1. Now normally I go in verse-by-verse order, okay? You guys are used to that. One verse, the next verse, the next verse. But since we're setting the scene here, we're just going to deal with verse 28 right now. And to deal with verse 28, you may go ahead and pick up the map that is sitting somewhere next to you on your chair. Sometimes visuals help. I know when before I really started actually preparing sermons, it was always difficult for me. By the way, there are other handouts over here, so if you want to just get up and grab one and where no one is sitting, feel free to do that. I won't be upset if you get up. But I know it was always difficult for me listening to sermons to think, okay, I know the name of that city. I have no idea like where that is in the world and on the map of Israel. So hopefully this handout helps a little bit. Okay, but first, before you really get into the map, can you look at verse 28 with me? Verse 28. So remember, we're going from verses 19 to 28 this morning, 19 to 28, and we're going to deal with verse 28 now. Here's what it says. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Okay, now we know where John was. Except we need to make a note about this, and the first thing you need to know is that this particular Bethany wasn't the Bethany where Jesus' friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. This was not the well-known Bethany near Jerusalem. This was a totally different Bethany across the Jordan, or as your maps say, there beyond the Jordan, Bethany across the Jordan. That's what verse 28 says. Now, you'll see on your maps that there are two Bethanies beyond the Jordan. You'll see one way up north by Galilee, and then you'll see another one way down low across from Jericho or near Jerusalem, because nobody knows exactly where Bethany across the Jordan was. All right, and that's why there's two possible spots. But some surmise, the southern one, that it was across from Jericho. And that gets really interesting if you think about it, because that's where Israel had initially made entrance into the promised land, across the Jordan from Jericho. But verse 28 makes it very clear that this is the Bethany across the Jordan, and so that would be on the opposite side of the Jordan from the promised land. And we don't know much about this place. It's actually not a very important place in Scripture, but some really important things happened there, and it does come up one other time, and that's in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. So go ahead and go to John chapter 10 if you'd like to flip over there. In John 10, Jesus is having one of his characteristic discussions with the Jewish leadership, and they're questioning him about his claim that he's the Son of God. And Jesus claims divinity. He claims to be God. And they get really upset with him, and they try to arrest him. But this is what we read in John chapter 10 and verse 39. Listen, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped out of their hands. He went away again, look at this, across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man is true, and many believed in him there. So this Bethany across the Jordan, or Bethany beyond the Jordan, was where John the Baptist had begun his ministry. Bethany across the Jordan was where Jesus began his ministry. And Bethany across the Jordan was where Jesus fled from the Jewish leadership prior to his death and made even more disciples. So it was kind of a special place. It just isn't referenced much, but that's that Bethany, okay? Not the Mary, Martha, and Lazarus Bethany by Jerusalem. Now, this gives us a little color as to what's going on. You say, I don't know if we need to do all these geography lessons and things like that. No, we exegete Scripture. We go from a historical, geographical, contextual exegesis, and there's a reason for it. John the Baptist was far away from Jerusalem. That's important. Jerusalem was what? It was the epicenter of Jewish worship. It's where the temple was. It was the special city of God's chosen people. It's where the daily animal sacrifices were made. It's where repentance happened. It's where you went to give your tithe. It is where the priests and Levites had been doing their mediatorial work for hundreds of years. All right, but now go back to verse 19. We went out of order, right? 19 to 28. Go back to verse 19 of John 1. 19 of John 1. Look what it says, because we might have missed this. When the Jews sent priests and Levites, look at that next word, from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem. See, here's the thing. You would expect if a big revival were going to happen in Israel, that it would happen in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, but no. There was a big old baptism of repentance going on in Bethany across the Jordan. And John the Baptist is leading it, and it's not under the auspices of the Levites or the priests or the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the Essenes or any subcommittee of the Sanhedrin. It's just John. And he's actually attracting a very large crowd from all over the place. And he's making disciples. And so the ruling class in Israel wants to know what in the world is going on. And so they send a delegation to ask him. Now, it makes sense that they want to know. It totally makes sense that they want to know who he is and what he's doing. Now, there are several reasons why it makes sense. And for one of them, you have to remember that there was a pretty fragile relationship between Israel and Rome at this time. That's an understatement. So Israel was under the control of Rome. They were not a free and autonomous nation. Pompey had conquered Jerusalem about 60 years prior to John the Baptist stepping on the scene. Now, Rome allowed Israel to act like a nation, to follow their religious practices, to exist, to actually have some kind of autonomy, but only under the auspices of the Roman government. That's why even the high priest himself had to get permission from Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus. There's a fly that likes my preaching. All right, and while we're on the history lesson, okay, here's some more history. Let's not just talk about the last 60 years, but let's talk about the last 400 years leading up to this point here at Bethany across the Jordan. See, after the Babylonian captivity, Israel had returned to the Promised Land. And when they returned to the Promised Land, well, they rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt the temple. And when the book of Malachi was written, the final prophet of the Old Testament, Israel actually had a functioning temple again, meaning they're actually offering sacrifices in the temple. And at that point, at the end of Malachi, temple's rebuilt and it's actually functioning. We begin what's called the intertestamental period. You say, if you say a word with more than four syllables in it, you've lost me. Intertestamental, okay? That's the period where the Old Testament ended and the New Testament began. Old Testament ended, New Testament began. And this is a good place to talk about that because aside from Christ's birth and his early days, which are recorded in the Synoptics, but not here in John, John the Baptist is really where the New Testament begins. John the Baptist is where the New Testament begins, at least in the Gospel of John. It's 400 years of prophetic silence. In fact, one of the names for this block of time, when the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins, it's called the Silent Period. The Silent Period. And it was actually a pretty turbulent time in Israel's history. That's when Antiochus IV in 167 BC offered a pig to the god Zeus on the altar in the Jewish temple. And that set the stage for Judas Maccabeus to lead a revolt against Antiochus. And during this time period, there's a bunch of messianic chatter. 400 years of messianic chatter. Because remember, the Jews were waiting for their Messiah ever since Malachi. But heaven was silent. They had it in the written word. They just weren't looking for it. Only a few of them were. But during that intertestamental period, or during that period of silence, there was no prophecy. There was no word from God. There were no miracles. There was only bitter conflict in Israel. And then, of course, you have Jesus' birth, followed by the wise men, followed by Herod killing all the Jewish boys under 12 years old. And then aside from that one moment when Jesus was conversing in the temple as one who had authority as like a 12-year-old, you just had silence again for another 30-year period. As Jesus grew up, until now. Until now. And what do the Jews find but John the Baptist over across the Jordan in unknown Bethany, baptizing people and gaining a huge following? And they wonder, who in the world is this? And all their messianic Bible passages, they start scrolling through their minds and they're trying to figure out if John the Baptist fulfills one of those messianic prophecies. And so when the delegation of Jewish leadership come over from Jerusalem to Bethany across the Jordan, it kind of makes sense why they do it. They didn't need another Judas Maccabeus revolt. They didn't need John the Baptist to begin some fringe cult and make some problem for them with the already fragile relationship between Israel and Rome. Listen to how Matthew describes John's following, this giant following in Matthew 3, verse 4. Listen to this. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. But now pay attention to this. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So who was coming? Everybody. Everybody in the land. It doesn't tell us exactly how many people, but I can imagine that it was thousands. Thousands. Literally from all over, and the Jewish leadership couldn't help but notice. And they don't want problems with Rome, so it makes sense why they put together a delegation and send it out there just to find out what's going on. But there's another reason they wanted to know. Secondly, they want to preserve their authority. See, John is doing this all on his own. But he should be doing it with them, under their authority, under the auspices of the temple in Jerusalem. See, I think we tend to think of John the Baptist as a nobody. Like he was just some camel hair wearing wilderness wanderer, uneducated hillbilly. John the Baptist, locusts and wild honey, just wearing some camel's hair and baptizing people in the Jordan. Folks, that couldn't be further from the truth, though. He wasn't a nobody. You know who John the Baptist was, don't you? He was one of them. He was one of the Jewish leadership. Go over to Luke 1 with me, if you would. Luke chapter 1. Go in your Bibles to Luke 1. Would you look at verse 5? Sword drill. Luke 1, verse 5. I want you to see who John the Baptist was. If you're there, look with me at verse 5 of Luke 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest. Luke 1, 5. There was a priest. Stop there. Who? A who? A priest. A priest. A priest. Okay, keep reading. A priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. Now wait just a second. Who are Zechariah and Elizabeth? They're John the Baptist's mom and dad. Well, if that's the case, and Zechariah and Elizabeth are both descendants of Aaron, what does that make John the Baptist? A Levite. A Levite. John the Baptist is literally a descendant of Aaron, and he's a Levite. And furthermore, okay, he's the son of a priest. He's the son of a priest. So by blood, John the Baptist would be completely eligible to serve as a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. And that means that this delegation of priests and Levites knew exactly who John the Baptist was. That's Zechariah's son in camel hair, eating locusts and wild honey, and leading a rebellion, a cult, in Bethany across the Jordan, and thousands of people are coming to him. And so the delegation wanted to find out what this was all about, why this priest would usurp their authority. And now we finally have our context that we need to understand the very last three words of verse 19. Who are you? So we're back in John 1 and verse 19. Who are you? But they knew who he was. They knew who he was. That is John the Levite Baptist, son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They knew who he was. He's a Levite. He's a priest. So then they must. This is why we do exegesis, okay? Just want to show you. Sometimes I try to explain why we're doing what we're doing, why we have maps, and we talk about context and history and all that. That means they must be asking something different than his biological or his family identity. Who are you? And we find out in the very next verse that that's just exactly what they were getting at. Verse 20. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Okay, now before we get into what was happening in verse 20, remember how I told you that this passage was a confrontation? Well, how do we know that? Here's how. Because when the Jewish leadership delegation shows up in Bethany across the Jordan, you need to hear how John the Levite Baptist welcomes them. And for that, go over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. We'll get your page turning or your cell phone or tablet fingers, scrolling fingers going this morning. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. But you got to get there fast. Matthew 3, 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Now imagine that. Here's John the Levite Baptist, son of a priest, watching all these priests and Levites and Pharisees and Sadducees coming out to him to find out what he's doing, and he welcomes them by calling them, "You brood of vipers." That's how this exchange started off. Told you we were looking at a confrontation. That's how this exchange started off. But it doesn't dissuade the Jewish leadership from getting the information that they came for. They needed to know who John the Baptist was, and that's the third reason that this delegation was sent. And in verse 20, we find out that the first thing the Jews thought was that John the Levite Baptist was the Christ. The Christ. There was enough eschatological chatter for 400 years. And John the Baptist had enough of a following that the Jewish leadership thought that this could be him. Now they forgot he was of the tribe of Judah. John the Baptist was a Levite. Anyway, we're not paying very close attention to their Bibles, scrolls, papyri, whatever you want to call it. But they thought that John the Baptist was the Christ. This could be the day of the Lord. Could this son of Zechariah be the Christ? And why would they think this? Well, they were looking for a Messiah, and John was baptizing. And there were actually Old Testament passages that refer to, like, the act of baptizing. And so this Jewish delegation might have been thinking of Zechariah 13, verse 1, that says this: "Listen, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." And from all, and another passage, Ezekiel 36, verse 5, says this: "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you." And so as the NET Bible says, John the Baptist was, quote, performing an eschatological action, an end times action. In their minds, he was fulfilling an end times prophecy. And remember, the coming of Messiah was well known, even to the Samaritans. Do you recall the woman at the well in John 4 who said, "I know Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And of course, the Christ would be the most important figure to arrive. The others were secondary, and so the Jewish delegation asks this question: first, are you the Christ? To which in verse 20, John the Baptist responds, "No." But another reason that they thought to ask it first was because that's what all of the people were saying. See, Luke gives us an account of John the Baptist as well. But he actually tells us what the people were thinking. What the people were thinking. And so Luke 3:15 says this, please listen: "As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ." For 400 years of deafening silence, there was still an expectation that the Christ would arrive. Folks, even today, the nation of Israel still awaits the first coming of their Messiah. But they missed him. They missed him. But there's yet another reason the Jewish leadership might think he was Messiah, because of the testimony of the wise men 30 years earlier, 30 years prior to John the Baptist's public ministry. Remember, they came to Herod and they asked, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And Herod did what? Herod did an action that would have gotten the attention of everyone, including the Jewish leadership. Herod killed the baby boys because of that question. And then 30 more years of silence. But clearly in verse 20, this was the Jews' question: "Who are you? Are you the Christ?" And we know that was their question because of John's response: "I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ." He would not take that title for himself. He confessed that he was not the coming Christ. Okay, fine. If not the Christ, then who? Well, the Jewish brood of vipers leadership delegation had more options than merely Messiah, verse 21. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So in verse 21, there are two more end times people that in the Jews' mind, John the Levite Baptist could have been, and that's Elijah or the prophet, the prophet. And so they ask him if he was Elijah. Now, why would the Jews think that John the Baptist was Elijah? Well, in the very last book of the Old Testament, before the 400 years of the silent period, the intertestamental period, the prophet Malachi wrote this in Malachi 4, verse 5. Hear this prophecy: "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, Malachi was the last prophet in Israel. And this was the last prophecy that Malachi gave here in Malachi 4, that Elijah would come. And so if in the Jews' mind, if John the Levite Baptist was not the Christ, perhaps he was Elijah. But John denies that too. He simply states there in verse 21, "I am not. I am not." Okay. Really quickly, we have to deal with something, okay? Because you want to harmonize all the Gospels, and there's four of them. There's three synoptics, and then you have John. Okay, three that are really similar and covered a lot of the same events, and then you have John, who doesn't cover all the same events, covers some different events that the other three don't cover. But we need to deal with something in regard to John's denial of being Elijah. He just denied being Elijah. But you need to listen to what Jesus says about John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. So can you go to Matthew chapter 11, please? Matthew chapter 11. I told you this would be a day for your fingers to work. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 12 with me if you would. Matthew 11, 12, you need to get there quickly, unless you want me to just drone on with filler that I don't have, all right? Matthew 11, verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Okay, now verse 13 of Matthew 11. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, who is to come." So Jesus is saying that John the Baptist was Elijah. Now, you're in Matthew 11. Can you just turn a few pages over to Matthew chapter 17? Matthew 17. And look at verse 10 of Matthew 17. Because the same thing happens here. Matthew chapter 17, verse 10 says this: "And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.'" And look at verse 13. "Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." Okay. So how is it then that John the Baptist says that he is not Elijah? "Are you Elijah?" "I am not." But Jesus said that John the Baptist is Elijah. Well, there are a few ways we could answer it, but I think the way that makes the most sense is this, all right? First of all, John wasn't Elijah, meaning he was John, born of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He wasn't the person of Elijah. Elijah didn't reincarnate in the person of John the Baptist. Elijah was not an incarnation of the person in the person of John. Okay? Are you Elijah? No. I am not the person of Elijah. So John the Levite Baptist's response was correct. The Jews were clearly asking if he was, in fact, the very Elijah that had gone up into heaven alive in a fiery chariot and had never died. And no, he wasn't. He was John, son of Zechariah, and Elizabeth, the Levite. But Jesus' statement was also true. Because Jesus was indicating that John was like Elijah. Go to Luke chapter 1. Jesus was indicating that John was a type of Elijah. See, listen to what the angel told Zechariah when John's birth was prophesied in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Luke 1:17. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's Malachi 4:5. That's Malachi's prophecy, except for one thing. Malachi said that he would send Elijah. But the angel said that John the Baptist was in the spirit of Elijah. And so Malachi's prophecy had two aspects to it. One aspect was fulfilled in John the Baptist, as Jesus said. But Jesus makes clear in the two Matthew passages that we read that Elijah is also yet to come. He is to come and has already come. So he has come and he's yet to come, and that's why we believe that perhaps one of the two witnesses discussed in Revelation chapter 11 just very well might be Elijah. But what about this Jewish delegation's third question about the prophet? The prophet. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? That's the next question the Jews have for John there in John 1, verse 21. Are you the prophet? Well, they get this next question from another Old Testament prophecy, and that one's found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Listen, please. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And then he goes on to say this in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so to the Jewish leadership, if John, the son of Zechariah, the Levite Baptist at Bethany across the Jordan, wasn't the Christ, and if he wasn't Elijah, then was he the prophet from Deuteronomy 18? And John's reply, a very simple one-word answer, no. And John was correct. He was not that prophet because the Jews didn't understand the Old Testament. That prophet, according to Acts chapter 3, was none other than Jesus Christ, the prophet. Now here's the thing. John's not really giving them much to go on. He's kind of just giving short, terse responses here. But this Jewish delegation, they need an answer. And so they press him further, verse 22 of John 1. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Now, all of a sudden, we find out that the group of Jews that came from Jerusalem to Bethany across the Jordan and were called a brood of vipers weren't actually in charge. They weren't the big dogs. They weren't the ones with authority. And so the leaders of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the high priest, they sent some scouts. Go find out who this guy is. Bring us the information back. But at this point in the confrontation with John the Levite Baptist, this delegation had nothing to go on. Are you the Christ? I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? No, I am not. Are you the prophet? No. So they were going to return to Jerusalem just as ignorant about this camel hair wearing wilderness wanderer, son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, as when they had left. And so they pushed John the Baptist for an answer. Okay, if you're just going to give us short, curt answers to our questions, then just tell us. Who are you? How would you describe yourself? And finally, John gives something prophetic. John, the Levite Baptist, son of Zechariah, is about to shatter 400 years of prophetic silence. Verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. The Old Testament prophet who spoke the words that John the Levite Baptist just quoted was the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said those words in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. What is Isaiah 40, verse 3, talking about? Well, he's talking about the arrival of a king. The arrival of a king. And the reference to the valleys being lifted up and the mountains being brought low and the rough places made plain is talking about road builders. That's all it is, road builders. They're fixing the roads in the wilderness for a coming dignitary, for the arrival of a king, so he can make his way from the wilderness into the city. Now, in Isaiah's day, for the nation of Israel, this was a future look toward the coming of Christ into the millennial kingdom. And so just like Malachi's prophecy, Isaiah's would be fulfilled in the future, but an aspect of it was fulfilled in John the Baptist. John, the Levite Baptist, son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, is a voice. He's a voice. But how are we supposed to understand this voice and what it's asking for? Is he really asking for his followers to go out in the wilderness and build a road? No. John is the announcer of a coming king. He is a witness to the coming of the Son of God, the Christ. And just like a road builder would ready the arrival of a king, so John the Baptist is asking the Jews to be ready for the king that he is announcing. Prepare your hearts for the coming king. Make straight the way of the Lord. See, the hearts of Israel were not ready for their king, for their Messiah. He was about to arrive. He was about to step on the scene. John was announcing that, but they weren't ready. And so he was calling for them to repent. You know what's interesting about verse 23, don't you? You can look at your maps for this. John the Levite Baptist was literally a voice crying out to prepare for the coming king in the wilderness. Because where was Bethany beyond the Jordan, or Bethany across the Jordan? It was in the wilderness. It was beyond the promised land. It was beyond the Jordan, beyond Jerusalem, beyond Jericho. The coming king would arrive just outside the promised land and would make his way to Jerusalem. But listen, can we just stop there for a moment? And bring all of this down to the practical reality of our lives. What did we just see happen here in our passage? What happened before our eyes? God just fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi. And we can't miss that. Because this may very well be the main point of this passage. Sometimes with narrative, with a story, it's actually a bit difficult to capture the main theme of a passage. Can I ask you a question? When it comes to God's word, what does he not leave us without? When it comes to God's word, what does he not leave us without? A witness. A witness. He doesn't leave us without proof. And hundreds of years prior to this event, God used two different prophets to foretell this very moment. And we know that John was the fulfillment of these prophecies because the person that he announced, Jesus Christ, also proved that he is the Son of God. So, bringing it down to the practical reality, what does that tell us about our Bibles? That we can trust them. That we can trust our Bibles. We can trust God's word. What does that tell us about God? That we can trust him. And folks, when we're going through our lives and we've got our Bibles on a shelf or in a nightstand or on a coffee table or in our drawer, and we're moody, we all do it, or we're discouraged, or we're afraid, or we're angry, or we're bitter, and we know what it says, we know where it is, but do we trust it? We know who God is, but do we trust him? These prophecies that are before us this morning, they weren't fulfilled in a vacuum. They were for us. We can trust God. All right, let's move on to verse 24. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They had been sent from the Pharisees. So most likely verse 24 is referencing the ones who were speaking in verse 22. The people who said, we need an answer. Now there were others there. We know that there were priests and Levites and Sadducees along with the Pharisees. But John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the son of Zebedee, points out in his gospel here in verse 24 that it was the Pharisees who sent the part of the delegation who just had to know who John the Baptist was. But this is also the point in John where we're introduced to this very important Jewish group. The Pharisees, they were experts in the law, but not only in what it said, but also in their own little private interpretations of it. And so they wouldn't not hold merely to every detail of the law as written, but they would also hold to all the extra stuff that they would add to it. They were very devout, at least in outward appearance. The Pharisees taught in the synagogues. They had some political authority, and ultimately, the Pharisees would desire that Jesus be put to death. But now that they knew who John the Baptist was, or at least who he claimed to be prophetically, they still had another question just burning in their minds, verse 25. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And so the big question the Jews had is, why are you baptizing? That question could be read two ways. You could either put the emphasis on the word why or on the word you. Why are you baptizing? Or why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? But listen, they didn't want to know what baptism was. It's not what they were asking. They already knew that. They weren't surprised at baptizing. It wasn't a new thing, but only that John was baptizing or why he was baptizing. See, baptism was a common ritual among the Jews. The Jews baptized and circumcised their converts. But that was the key, right? Their converts. Converts to what? To Judaism. To Judaism. Well, who were those people? They were Gentiles. Converts to Judaism were Gentiles, and thus by baptism, the Gentile uncleanness was washed away. But John was doing something different there at Bethany across the Jordan. John was baptizing Jews. And Jews didn't need baptism. They were already in. That's why they thought John was a prophet, because Old Testament passages seemed to speak of baptism for Israel. We looked at Ezekiel and Zechariah already for that. And so they thought what John was doing was in fulfillment of a messianic prophecy, and it was, but just not the one that they had expected. And so they say, well, if you're not the Christ or Elijah or the prophet, then why are you baptizing? Now, perhaps what they were asking is what role John played in prophecy. Like, they didn't understand how he fit in with Isaiah 40. They knew he had just quoted it, but they didn't understand what authority he had to baptize, or more likely, they were asking for the purpose of his baptism. They knew the purpose of baptizing a Gentile into Judaism, but they didn't know the purpose for John's baptism. And before we get into John's answer, let's just talk about John's baptism for a second. John's baptism was simple, okay? It was a baptism of repentance. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Matthew 3, verse 6 says this, "And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins." Confessing their sins. And Luke 3, verse 3 says this, listen, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Well, why would the Jews need to repent? Why would the Jews need to repent? Well, first of all, they were relying on their pedigree. They were staking their eternal security on their ancestor, Abraham. And that's why in Luke 3, John the Baptist says this to the brood of vipers. And they were baptized, or rather, lost my place here. "And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Folks, they weren't trusting in God. They were trusting in their biological birthright. But secondly, they needed to repent because their righteousness, it was only outward. It was a hypocritical righteousness. Jesus said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, they made a good outward show, but they didn't give to their neighbor in need. They were thieves in their tax collecting. They were murderers and adulterers in here, in their hearts. They were obeying outwardly, but not inwardly. And so John was calling them, make the road ready for the coming of the Lord, to repent and prepare to meet him. But that's not how John answers their questions in verse 25. The Jews want to know what the purpose of John's baptism is, and this is what he says, verse 26. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, John doesn't really answer their question. Can you just imagine when these scouts went back to Jerusalem and they're trying to piece together for the big dogs what John the Baptist said to them? Isaiah 40, verse 3, "And we called us a brood of vipers, and said he baptizes with water, but there's someone coming that we don't know, that he's not worthy to untie their sandal strap." He doesn't explain who he is messianically. He doesn't establish his authority and his credentials. And he doesn't explain his baptism. At least not right here. He does that later, as recorded in the other Gospels. But right now, John has a point to make in verse 26 and 27. What John is getting at in his response is that his baptism is nothing in comparison to the one who's coming. The whole purpose of John's baptism is to point. The whole purpose of John's baptism is to point to another. John thus minimizes the significance of his baptism. The Jews want to know what his baptism is all about, but he says it doesn't matter. He baptizes with water, but merely as a function that is meant to point to the one who is far greater than he. John's focus was all on his unworthiness and not at all on the purpose of his baptism. and the very object of John's ministry was totally missed by the religious Jewish leaders. Do you see what John says there in verse 26 at the end? One you do not know. One you do not know. Now, we read about that, didn't we? When we were going through the first division of the book of John, verses 1 through 18, the prologue. And we saw how the eternal Logos, the eternal Word, would come into the world as light. And the world wouldn't recognize him. He would come to his own, but his own wouldn't know him. One you do not know. Now, that's a slap in the face. Remember, Jesus was there. He was about to step onto the scene, but the Jewish leaders didn't know him. He lived and walked and worked among them. He was a carpenter, but they didn't know who he was. And even when he arrived, they still didn't know him. Friends, Christ has come. Christ has come. He's come among us. And just like the Jews in Christ's day, many still today do not know him. And so I simply ask, have you recognized him? Have you recognized him? And if you haven't, then I just want to say the same thing as John. Would you repent? Repent and believe that you are a sinner, that your sin separates you from a holy God, as we sang about it this morning, only a holy God. That he will, as we read in Revelation 14 this morning, justly punish you in an eternal hell forever. And that he sent his son Jesus to die for you so that Jesus could take your sin and you could take his righteousness and Christ could be yours forevermore. And that he rose from the dead so that you could have that eternal life. And if you would confess these truths, and that you want Jesus to be your Lord, then you will be saved. I hope you will, if you haven't. But in verse 27, John makes a stark difference between himself and the Christ with one little example of a sandal strap. Now, here's where you have to understand the historical context of the sandal strap, okay? In that time period among the Jews, it was normal for a disciple to wait on his master. A disciple to wait on his master so he would do the tasks of a servant or of a slave for his master. But the disciple would stop short of untying sandals. There were certain tasks that it was beneath a disciple to do. So who would do it? The slave would do it. The servant would do it. That was seen as a task for a slave, not a disciple. But here, John doesn't make himself lower than a disciple. He actually makes himself lower than a slave. His ministry of water baptism is of such little importance. This is what he's trying to communicate to them in their response of, who are you? What do you say about yourself? How do you fit into Isaiah 40, verse 3? His ministry is of such little importance, and he is of such little importance that he's not even worthy to loosen the sandal of the one who he announces. John is unworthy even to be a slave of Jesus. And friends, that's the confrontation. That is the beginning of John the Levite Baptist ministry. From the very beginning, there was animosity. But how are we supposed to respond to this? Now, you know at Gospel Fellowship that we've never had a come forward invitation. And for those of you who have been in churches that do that or who like that, I'm not trying to be down on it at all. But our come forward invitation happens in your seat, in your heart, and in your mind every single time the Word of God is preached. Every time. You have to respond. You don't get to be the person that sits in the chair while everybody else comes forward. You have to respond, and you have to go out of here and do it. Every one of you has that responsibility. Every Sunday, you become accountable to the Word, and I become accountable to the Word. I become accountable to it before you because I've been studying it. How are we supposed to respond to this? We understand what it means now. We get the context. We get the geography. We get all of it, the prophecies. We know what happened. What do we do with it? Well, one thing about this passage that should cut us to the heart is the same problem that Israel had. Are we living religious lives, or are we living lives of repentance? Do we have all of our outward stuff just dialed in, just perfect? But we're letting the inward stuff just stink like refuse? Are we preparing the way, bringing the valleys up, bringing the mountains low, making the rough places a plain for the coming of Christ? What are we going to do with this tomorrow, on Monday? Are you going to just keep giving into the same old temptations, or are you going to fight, wage war? The Christian life is a fight to the death until we're made complete in Christ. Many in Israel recognized their need for repentance and came from Jerusalem and from all Judea and from the regions surrounding the Jordan, and they came and repented because they wanted to make straight the way of the Lord in their hearts. Do you? Second, do you trust God? Are you going to give him your fear? Are you going to hand over your bitterness? Are you going to relinquish your anger, your frustration? How about your sorrow? Folks, he's proven himself right, and he's working out his sovereign plan in your life. And lastly, do we view ourselves properly in light of Christ? I mean, do we really see ourselves as unworthy to even loosen the sandal strap of Jesus? Or is life all about us? Are we lifted up with pride because we want to be important? We want others to notice us? Or is our little ministry of evangelism, it's all just to point to the one who came and who is to come? John considered his ministry nothing in comparison to Christ. Well, how are we going to let that change us? What do we do about it? Simple. Make much of Christ. Make much of Christ. Talk about him with your family. Talk about him with your neighbors. Talk about him with your friends. Tell others to make straight the way of the Lord. And so I leave you with this. The coming of the eternal word into the world was a true event. It happened. John the Baptist was right. So trust God. And as believers, our lives are all about Christ. So live lives of repentance. And count it a privilege that though you and I are unworthy to loosen his sandal strap, that we have the joy of making much of him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just giving us these prophecies this morning that are true, that actually happened. Oh God, we praise you that we have the example of John. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ, and we pray that just as John was, that we would just be humble announcers, bearers of the good and the bad news, good for those who accept you and bad for those who hate you. But it's just our job to obey and do it. We are no better than John the Baptist, who had his head lopped off. We are no better than Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us. So may we stand up in the face of persecution. May we humble ourselves. And in our ministry of pointing, would we do it with boldness and humility? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.